Well, hello, 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 and God bless you. Welcome to another Bible study live. Grateful for those who are online, who are ready to like, comment, and share, as well as those who are in the building. We appreciate you and thank you. So let's take a moment to bow our heads. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you and we praise you. We magnify you and we love you. We appreciate you for all that you are and all that you mean. Thank you for being the God that sits high, looks low, that takes care of his people. God, thank you for strengthening us, forgiving us, keeping us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, and everything you do for us, God. We ask that you would bless those who are grieving, loss, that you would just touch them as they walk through those journeys, God, and encourage the entire world in that and bless sicknesses all over the world, specifically the ones in the Deliverance Temple body. And we thank you for it. Bless this study, illuminate it. Encourage us and help us to grab something extra that we didn't have on Sunday. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So on Sunday, we talked about Pentecost because it was Pentecost Sunday. And one of the things I've always wanted to do whenever I've touched on Pentecost, first of all, let me say that it was not necessarily something that we celebrated growing up that I remember a whole lot. I definitely remember Easter, but when I rolled around to Pentecost, it wasn't something that we made a big emphasis on. It was just a part of who we are. We were charismatic Pentecostal by our nature, growing up Kojic. And so a lot of that centered around speaking in tongues and having the power of God. But when I began to study, I always wanted to teach on it more than just speaking in tongues or having a prayer language. And that's something I haven't really taught much on the prayer language that much. I think growing up had been something that's overemphasized. Maybe in the new church it's a little de-emphasized, but it is important, but Pentecost is more than just that. So I just kind of wanted to give a bigger picture to what I believe it was. And so that's kind of what we tried to do on Sunday. And so I decided to call it the Lessons of Pentecost. So basically, what do we learn? What can be learned from Pentecost? What lessons can we take away? And so there's broken down into four different lessons. And so the first lesson was going to be this costs. So what are the costs associated with Pentecost? Now, the word Pentecost itself doesn't have anything to do with cost, but it was a nice little play on words that I could use. But just understanding that everything has some level of cost. And I've said this several times when speaking and preaching, talking about how free is not free. It's for everyone. It usually costs someone something. I'm on the Muncie Children Museum board, and we're able to offer a free Saturday, which is no admission on that Saturday, the third Saturday of every month. But someone has funded that, has paid for it so that people can come in free. So it's free to the people who come, but it costs someone. It costs the museum to find a sponsor, a donor. So there's costs associated with everything. And so it was good to look at the costs associated with Pentecost. So let's give us a definition of the word cost. And so one that we normally would associate is an amount that has to be paid or spent to buy something. That's normally what we think of when we think of costs, but also the effort, loss, or sacrifice necessary to achieve something. That's kind of what I wanted to center on, is the effort, loss, sacrifice necessary to achieve something. So because of our faith and our desire to preach about God's goodness and his blessing, sometimes we miss that there are costs associated with what we're doing. Number one, we have a real enemy, and so it just costs to exist. To try to serve God is costly because you have an enemy that is trying to stop everything you're trying to do, all the advancement that you're trying to make. It's always something coming at you. So in order to move forward, it costs. It is not easy. But in just general life, it really costs to move around, period. If you're trying to go from Muncie to Anderson, Muncie to Milwaukee, Muncie to LA, it's going to cost you something. Plane ride, train ride, car ride, bus ride, gas, walking is going to cost you energy. Everything costs. And so we can't think the things of God are any different. And we can't position ourselves to be lazy Christians that don't want to put anything in and expecting everything out. So there are costs, and of course, sacrifice is a cost, loss is a cost, effort is a cost. All those things are important. So having said that, looking at the word Pentecost, it is associated with the word harvest, especially in that time. Pentecost is very associated with harvest time. And so what I decided to do is start off the first lesson of costs with three costs associated with harvest. So what does it look like to walk in harvest? How does that feel? What does it seem? What's associated with it? So the three costs that are associated with harvest. All right, so let's look at the very first one, and that is sowing. So you don't get reaping until you first get sowing. So sowing starts the process off. One scripture says, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow little, you reap little. And that means in everything. One scripture says that he who wants friends must first show himself friendly. So if you're not friendly, you can't be surprised if you don't have friends. So sowing starts everything off. And so many people don't walk in the level of harvest that they want because they don't walk in the level of sowing that they need for the harvest that they want. Now, yes, harvest multiplies more than what you sown, but zero multiplied anything is zero. So you have to put something in, some effort. You have to put some work, some sacrifice, even loss. It's all associated with the harvest that you want. So let's go to scripture. 1 Samuel 12:15. We're going back to the scripture we used earlier, which was the week before. And it says, as she was praying to the Lord, Eli watched her, seeing her lips moving, but hearing no sound, he thought she had been drinking. Must you come here drunk? He demanded, throw away your wine. Oh, no, sir, she replied, I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I am very discouraged, and I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. And so we definitely discussed that on Sunday previously when we were talking about motherhood matters. And so as we went through that, we showed that with her coming to that place of prayer, there was a high level of anguish and pain of being treated wrong, feeling like, we called her Petty Penina, how she was taunting her and everything that she went through. And so by the time she comes to the place, especially to the temple to pray, she was praying from a place of pain. And so when people come to the house of God and they are praying and they're prayer warriors, sometimes the assumption is everything is perfect. Oh, they're such good people because they come to the church to pray. But sometimes that prayer is birthed out of loss. It's birthed out of sacrifice. It's birthed out of tears. But there's a resolve. There's a faithful resolve that I'm not going to allow that to make me run away from God. I'm going to allow that to force me to run toward God, which is what we've seen with Hannah. But that was a high level of sowing. But there's also something that we've seen in that passage, in that story, as we eventually get to the point where Samuel comes along and she gives Samuel back. We also see this, and it's B, it was waiting. There was a lot of waiting associated with the praying. And so the praying was born out of pain, but then there was not an immediate answer. Now, many times God is answering, but by the time it manifests to us, it's a lot of waiting. And so there is seed time, and then there's harvest. And so another way to look at it is seed, then it's time, then it's harvest. One way to look at it is seed time. That's one thing, but seed, then time, then harvest. And so in that time, that's when the pettiness comes. That's where your enemy gets petty and throws things at you and say, if God loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. Or what about this? Why not this? Why does it hurt so bad? Why has it hurt so long? Why have you been broke so long? Why have you been in debt so long? Why? You did this, you did that. And so that waiting period can be quite stressful, can be quite hard. It can test your faith. The scripture said the trying of our faith, it works patience. And so it develops patience. God doesn't rescue right away all the time. He allows you to stay in things and it develops you. But that's not always an easy place to be. That waiting, it costs to wait, because many times there is an easier way out that is not the will of God that you can take. But usually that will cause you to get into sin, get into trouble. And so it's stressful. It's hard. And it's all a part of our walk with God. So Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. So number one, we're going to pick up that Hannah thing back later. And this will pick up too. But when it speaks of actual Pentecost, this is where we get some type of instruction about it. In Leviticus, it laid out a lot of the feasts and how they worked. So this says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. And so 7 full weeks would be 49. But if you look the day after the Sabbath, that's going to make 50. So from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So this is the description of what the instructions were, what it was like. And so it began to be known as Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because you're counting off these 7 weeks, but it comes out to 50 days. Penta actually means 50. So that's where we get it from. But there's a period of waiting. And what's interesting in this, I'm going to go over briefly again, is that at the end it says you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So there's an offering then. And then after the 7 weeks, when you look down, it says, and then that you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So what's interesting is sometimes in your sowing and then in your waiting, you're asked for an additional offering. And on Sunday, I talked about sometimes that offering is an offering of praise, and it is a sacrifice of praise because you're praising for something that has not yet manifested. But your praise is a form of your faith saying, God, I know you will. I know you can. I know you have the ability to. And so I'm going to praise you as if it is already done. Once you've gone through the waiting and patience has developed in you, you get into the position, and you've heard this said by, I think some people said it in a song, some older people would say it, any way you bless me, I'll be satisfied. And it's not meaning that I don't want the very thing that I'm asked for, but I've got to the place where I've developed so much patience that it didn't have to be on my time clock. It didn't have to come the way I wanted to come. All my things don't have to line up. God, my times are in your hand. I'm trusting you. And you praise from that place, that wave offering, that new grain offering, and saying, God, you're doing a new thing. And I'm going to allow you to do it. I'm going to allow you to do it on your time. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to trust the process. I'm going to praise in it. That's not easy, but that waiting produces that, and it develops you in that. So then we get to see the place of gathering. And what's interesting is that even gathering cost, when you look at in the reality of a harvest, that they had to go into the harvest and they had to pick up the harvest. They had to gather it in. And that actually costs. That it's actually work to gather it in. So sometimes the things that God blesses you with. So let's say you've been praying for a husband. when that does happen and you get to the process of wedding and finding out where you're going to move and figuring out how the reception is going to pull off, all that stuff becomes work. A lot of brides and grooms will tell you that process is stressful. It's a beautiful thing, but there's work and costs even associated with the gathering. But if you've gone through the sowing and the waiting, then the work of the gathering, you remember and you remind yourself, yes, this is a blessing. So one of the things I hate to do, I hate to move. So moving from my old house to my new house was a blessing, but you sometimes realize, man, how could I have accumulated so much stuff? And this has to be moved and this has to be adjusted. And I got to call this person to turn the stuff off at one house and turn it on at the new house. There's a whole lot that goes through actually a new blessing. But you remind yourself in the gathering process that this is an honor to be working for this because I prayed for this. And some people take for granted the very thing they pray for because it comes with a higher level of work. And that's a shame. Hopefully your sowing and your waiting has tempered you for whatever you prayed for. And sometimes you are grateful that God made you wait once you get to the gathering season because you realize, oh, I wouldn't have been ready for this. I wouldn't have been mature enough for this. I couldn't have handled this because it requires something. It costs something. And so understanding that is important. So let's look at some scriptures here, and I think this will help us put it all together. And we've shared this before, actually last year, but I think it's a good place to share it again. And it's Psalms 126, 5 through 6. Those who sow with tears shall reap with rejoicing. Another version said, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And so we've had a lot of tears lately. And so joy is our portion, having a joy that comes from the Lord, not a worldly joy. Like happiness is different. Happiness is based on happenings. Certain things have to happen for me to be happy. But joy is a constant. It's based on what I know, that I have a joy from the Lord that surpasses all kinds of things that may have caused me to cry. It puts me in a different place. And so it is a beautiful scripture. But let's look a little further. It says, he who diligently goes out with weeping, carrying the seed bag, shall certainly come in with rejoicing, carrying his sheaves. And so there comes a harvest time where that which you sowed in tears comes back in a time of reaping, and you are carrying many of the blessings that you prayed for, cried for, thought for, imagined, dreamed up, your vision board, all of those things. But it does take some caring, and this is where having partnership is important because your arms are so big. God wants to give you blessings that overflow you so that you have to do life with other people to carry it all in, to bring it all in. But that means you have to have the right people. You can't have people that are going to be jealous of you. Can't have people that are going to stab you in the back. So there is a cost related to all of it. But once you get to the gathering season, the costs begin to make sense. So let's move to lesson number two. So lesson number one was the cost. Lesson number two is the P's of Pentecost. So let's drill down a little closer to Pentecost and use the actual scriptures related to it in Acts. So starting with the first one, and this is promise. And so this move of Pentecost was actually something that was previously promised. The word of God is seed. And so when the promise comes, the promise is actually sowing. God's word is a seed, and so it's being sown to us that it's a promise that something is coming. And so that's what makes us hold on because it's been promised to us. It's been sowed to us in his word. And if, like in Mark chapter 4, if we have the right heart posture, that word planted in the soil of our heart, it will produce. The promise will not fall void. Because what God says, he will bring it to pass. It's just, do we have the right soil to receive the seed of the promise, which is his word? So Acts 1, 3 through 5, this is where we kind of see how it lays out. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Acts is the sequel to the book of Luke. And so the first two verses, he lays it out and tells why he's writing it. But then 3, he begins to start the narrative. And so the narrative goes this way. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, of course, speaking of Jesus, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. So we see that after he died and rose, he stayed in the earth for 40 days, but he was in a new form, a different form. It wasn't in the bodily form that he was before. That bodily form had been crucified. So now he's functioning as a spirit, but a spirit that is visible, one that would come and appear time to time, not always, not constantly. And one of the reasons why he told them once, you can't consistently touch me in this frame that I'm in. You know, you can only handle me a little bit. So I don't know the full implication of that, but I do know that we are spirit, soul, and body. So what we normally see and interact with is body, but they seen the resurrected Jesus, and the body was crucified, beaten, and bruised. But we see things like he allowed Thomas to put his finger in the holes in his hands. So some of the scars from the body remained in the soul. So I don't understand all of that, and neither would the disciples. But the scripture says that he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And so think about what they would have been trying to wrestle with. They would have had this horrible 3 days, three, 4 days, or the days leading up to the crucifixion would have been very rough. And then there's going to be a dramatic shift for people saying, wait, he rose, he's alive. Like, what? It would have been hard to believe. And then you see him, but he's in a different form. And so there's a roller coaster of emotions going on with these apostles. But in the process, he begins to put some of the pieces together. And the scripture says he talked to them about the kingdom of God. In other words, the things he was training them while he was earthly with them, he began to try to tie the pieces together and make it make sense to them. But it was going to require a lot of faith for them. But their faith would have been charged because they would have seen things that they hadn't seen. And the scripture shows and tells us a few of the things that happened. And some of them were remarkable. One where Jesus shows up in a way that they didn't recognize at first. But he called to them from the shore and told them to fish on the other side of the boat. They got a great number of fish, reminding them of what happened when he was on the earth, when they first started with him. Somehow they realize, wait a second, this is the master. Peter jumps in the water and swims to him. So there's a lot of different things that happen that would have charged their faith, but there would have been some confusion too, some not understanding. So there was an instruction given to them, and that's where we find the promise. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, this is the instruction, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. So this is something that he had told them before. They may not have understood it, but now is the place where they're going to have to put the pieces together. And he's explaining, I told you this before, and this is what you're going to have to do to get the promise. So the promise of Pentecost is important, but so are the instructions. And so they were instructed to do this. And here's the connection of what he had told them before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he had told them before about a Holy Spirit, about something else. Now, they would have had some understanding of it, knowing the studies of the people throughout the Torah and throughout the Old Testament, how they carry the Spirit on them in certain ways. And so they were going to have the baptism of the Spirit in a new way, which would have been promising, which is a promise. So for some of them, it would have clicked that, oh, okay, these things that Jesus would do and the things that he taught us to do with his power, now we will have our own power to be able to carry these things out. And so they would have gone from emotional roller coaster to a glimmer of hope and realizing, okay, this was in the plan from the beginning. I may not understand it all, but he did tell us he was going to have to suffer. He did tell us that this lines up with Scripture. He did tell us he was not going to leave us. So these things are going to be falling into place for them, and they're going to be realizing, like, all of this thing was promised and it was planned. But what was really going to help them is, as we move forward, is they were going to really see that this is all centered on power. So another way to speak of it is, one of the reasons they were so crushed is because all the power that they've ever seen came through Jesus. They had nothing of their own. They had to really come to him. He enabled them with power. And then when they did things, it was because of him. There were one time where he and his inner circle went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes back down, and the disciples said, "This man is coming to us with his son, because his son has demons that cast him into the fire, and he wants something done." And we couldn't cast the demon out. In other words, we tried, but we didn't have what you had. And Jesus told him, "Oh, ye of little faith," because he had just fed the 5,000. He had just shown them how to function in power, but they didn't have the faith to connect it. So there was some hit and miss for them. So now they're realizing, oh, this power that we would barely be able to hit and miss and can only function when Jesus was around, he's given it to us on the inside of us. They would have realized, oh, this was the promise. They would have been connecting things together. So the promise and the power. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You're going to tell them about me, my death, burial, and resurrection, the things that I told you, but you're going to be able to do it with power. So that's why the disciples, and the scripture says this, that the people around them said that these are ignorant and unlearned men. So how is it that they're doing all this? And the only answer was they've been with Jesus. But there was a greater answer, is that Jesus they had been with left them that same power through the agency of the Holy Spirit and explained to them, that's why I have to go. And it makes a lot of sense, because when Jesus came, he came as a physical human. He could only be in one place at one time. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time, even though God is omnipresent. Jesus came in a physical body and he could not be. So it says, when I go, I'll send you the Spirit, and the Spirit can do that. The Spirit can be every place at the same time. And so on our Sunday morning at Deliverance Temple, the power of God can be moving, but then the church down the street don't have to say, well, we got to come to Deliverance Temple to feel the power, because God can move simultaneously on us and them at the same time and all around the globe because of because of the Holy Spirit. All right. So now that leads us to this proof. So I talked about the proof being in the pudding. So let's get to some scriptures to proof. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this is often the only thing that we talk about when we talk about the day of Pentecost. We usually start with Acts 2 and go into here, but I wanted to give us some background, and I wanted to tie it into the previous message with Hannah, which we will still do in just a moment. But I wanted to give you all these things, that all these lessons, to let you know that, number one, when you study the Bible, there's so much more than what appears. There's so much more that you can dig in. You can take other scriptures. A lot of things are connected. And so when you look at, sometimes it's challenging to study the Bible because, like, I don't understand, but the bits and nuggets and pieces that you get will really help you begin to, over time, understand the whole story from start to finish. You will consistently begin to understand it. So that's kind of my goal, is to kind of take a larger glimpse of it and not just center in on the speaking of tongues and the divided tongues, which is important, but to give us a broader picture of it. So the proof was that once they came together on one accord, as Jesus said, they stayed there, something happened. And there was a suddenly, and we begin to see what happened. And I'm going to give us, again, takeaways at the end, but I wanted to digress from this moment and pick up something that is important, that I thought was important, but also something that I mentioned a lot, but hadn't yet really taken us to the place where it was. It was just something I would mention. So I wanted to talk about it. And so in order to do that, we'll go here to the lesson three, which is the feast, which is going a little bit off the subject, but still connected to it. And it's the reason why is because of verse 5. So verse 5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so I would reference the fact that there were certain times, and we talked about it in Motherhood Matters, and we talked about Elkanah and why he was going to the temple, why he was making a journey with his family to the temple. And Peninnah and Hannah would go for a certain sacrifice. And it was the reason was because it was required in their law. And you'll see it in Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy is a repeat of things. So it's earlier in the scripture. So you'll have to look at it and find it. And it's I won't tell you why. I'll let you do that on your own, why it first came to be. But here is the scripture in Deuteronomy. It says this, all your men must appear before God, your God, three times each year at the place he designates. At the Feast of Unraised Bread, which is Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which became known as Pentecost, what we're talking about now, and at the Feast of Booths, which is another feast. No one is to show up in the presence of God empty-handed. Now, this connects us back to the first lesson, the lesson of cost. That was sacrifice, and they were supposed to be giving. And so it was a requirement of God that you find early in the scripture. It's repeated in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is where it lets you know specifically men were called to do that. And so that is why they were all these men from different places. They were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time because of the Feast of Weeks. And so they would have been there and they would have been in this festival or this celebration. Now, what I don't know is that if they were there just the last part of the week or all 7 weeks. I have forgotten that, or I haven't studied it long enough. But when it says, I'll go back to it, when it says that, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, so they were staying there for a period of time. I'm not for sure how long it was, but it was long enough to satisfy that festival. I really believe it was the last 7 days, but I'm not positive. But anyway, that's why they were there. So let's take this on to three feasts associated with Jesus. All the feasts are connected to Jesus, but I just want to point out these three because they are of course, they're what the reason why they were there. They connect to Deuteronomy 16. So let's start with the first one, Passover, the Passover lamb. And so Passover connects all the way back to Exodus when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and the final plague. You have 9 plagues come, the 10th plague. The interesting thing about that, while the children of Israel were in Goshen, they weren't affected by the things that were happening in Egypt, but this plague was going to affect everything, and it was the death angel. And so there had to be a lamb sacrifice, and then the blood from the lamb had to be put on the doorpost. And the scripture says that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, you will not be affected. And so all the firstborn the firstborn of the livestock, so of animals as well as humans, were going to pass away. And so they, after that happened, they were to commemorate that. It said for all time. And so people still now are celebrating Passover. So it is Passover. But there was a very important thing that was supposed to be done with the lamb. You were supposed to eat a meal with the lamb that was sacrificed. Well, Jesus became the Passover lamb because when he died and was crucified, he was actually crucified at Passover. And this is another reason why he had come to Jerusalem where the festival was, because knowing that they wanted to kill him, the last thing he should have been at was Jerusalem. But based on what we see in Deuteronomy 16, all the men were supposed to come, but God knew what he was doing. He was having everybody there to see this Jesus being crucified. Well, right after Passover, something happens, and we'll put it up here. And it's we know in John that he's called the bread of life. But after Passover, there was a seven-day process called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So after they eat the lamb, those next 7 days, they were supposed to have bread that had no yeast in it, nothing that made it rise. The leaven or the yeast was representative of sin. And so having bread that was fat, that was flat, that had no rise in it, means sinless. And so Jesus was the bread of life, but he was the sinless sacrifice. He took on the sin of the world, but he was sacrificed as the sinless one. Now, that was back in Egypt after that happened. Passover and unleavened bread was something that was instituted, but it was all pointing toward Jesus. So the Old Testament points towards the cross. The New Testament looks back at the cross, and Jesus is the center of it. And so I'm showing you how these things are connected. And so here is a picture that will help us. And this is a picture of matzah bread, which is also unleavened bread. It's the type of bread that they would use in this festival. It's very closely, especially the way I have the picture. If you back it up, it doesn't look so much like a saltine cracker. But in this snapshot shot I have, it looks very much like a saltine cracker. But when you look at a saltine cracker, it has that scoring, which is those darker spots. And those darker spots are where that heat is on it. And then it has those holes. And so it reminds us of the sinless lamb, how he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And also that how he was pierced. And so that bread was striped and pierced. And so it was pointing to Jesus the whole time. Now, the Jews didn't understand that, didn't know it, but it was all pointing to Jesus. Now, as Jesus is telling the disciples about the kingdom of God, I'm not for sure if he was tying all these pieces together for them, but more than likely he's explaining that he is everything that they've been studying throughout scripture. He is the Messiah, and everything has been pointing to him. And so now they have to be the witnesses of that, and they're going to be able to witness that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it would have helped the disciples know that they're not lost, that they're right in step with God's time and his planning. God is very strategic. From the moment that Satan tricked Eve and deceived Eve, he had a plan to get back into the earth. And his plan was Jesus, or the seed. And the scripture talks about it, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. So all these things are lining up and pointing. But for us, because we're reading the scripture and it's all put together, sometimes it's hard for us to see all these symbols and how it all lays together. And you have Jews now who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They are still doing some of these feasts. They are still eating the unleavened bread and the Passover lamb, not knowing that it's Jesus the whole time. All right. And then there was the dwelling place, which is connected to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is when they would dwell in tents for 8 days. And it was to celebrate how when they were homeless and without shelter, God became their shelter. And God took them from where they were to actually having homes. When they were wandering, God took care of them. So they were to celebrate that by actually going back in tents for some days and celebrating. And so for us, it reminds me of Psalm 91. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So Jesus is the place that we dwell in. The name of the Lord is a strong tower the righteous run into, and they are safe. And so all these things connect to the agency of Jesus, connects to the Holy Spirit, connects to God the Father, the whole Trinity. It all is not by happenstance or by coincidence, which coincidence is not even a word that you can find in Hebrew. There's no Hebrew equivalent for coincidence, because in God, things are strategically laid and planned out. So having said that, let's pick back up with the rest of the story of the Pentecost. So that's going to give us four takeaways. This is lesson four, four takeaways. So Acts 2:6-8, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, I skipped a lot of verses, but if you go and look at it yourself, you will see all the different type of people that were there, the different type of languages that they would have heard. So when the men were there in Acts 2 and 5, they were there from every nation. They were in Jerusalem, but all of them were not at the temple, at the upper room. Even if you were to look at a picture of the temple, you would see that the upper room is a special place. It wasn't the whole temple. It was just a special place. So that's exactly where God had told them to go, a special place. So they were there. But when what happened, the sound rang out beyond the upper room and even beyond the temple to more in Jerusalem, that it drawed the multitude. It was a sound. It was a clarion call that woke people up. It was like an alarm. It was something that got attention and drew people to not just the temple, but to that upper room area. It was like, what is going on? But when they got there, they begin to hear in their language where they were from, their native language, because some of them were born in other places, were not even born in Jerusalem and Israel. They had been living, but because of their ethnicity and because of that rule, they were coming back. But they were wondering, how am I hearing this stuff in what I understand? Because we're in Jerusalem. So I shouldn't be hearing my language like this, so loud, with these few people. Then it says this, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So they're not even educated enough to know all these languages. This is not how Galileans work. I can understand if they're speaking their native language, but they're speaking stuff. I hear my language. You hear your language. It was confusing, but amazing as well. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now, one of the things that Jesus said to the disciples as he's ascending is that you have to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the world, you know, from the most local place to the far-reaching places. And right then and there on that day, the very first thing that they're saying and declaring, and it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were in control of the message, but the message was the mighty works of God, but in each person's language. And so it's like when I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, I'm not just speaking in a tongue that nobody knows. Someone was hearing it, and I'm directly saying the mighty works of God. What if people are hearing things about them personally that, hey, when you're, and I'll use a wild example because, of course, it won't match up generationally, but when your car was about to go off the road, it was God that saved you on such and such a date. So what if a person came and heard that and know, hey, they're speaking to me, but they're speaking in my language, but it's telling me about the things of God? That would have just arrested people's attention. Like, this is miraculous. It's amazing. But it's not like a healing. It's not like those type of miracles. It's the works of God. It's the message of God that God is this. What else were they hearing? We don't know, but the summation was it was the mighty works of God in each person's own tongue. And then it says, and all were amazed and perplexed, both confused and amazed, saying to one another, what does this mean? So it was amazing, but it still left them with questions. What does this mean? What are we to make of this that we are seeing? We see it with our eyes. We hear it with our ears, but we don't know what this equates to. Is this a coincidence? Well, they would have known, okay, it's not a coincidence. This means something. And the fact that it happened when all of us are here from these different places, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. So this reminded me of Hannah. And I believe that Hannah's story was a precursor for what we see over here. So it wasn't just about birthing Samuel, but she was birthing something. So Jesus and his work and the plan of God is all throughout Scripture in various places where you didn't know it was there. So the very thing that happened to Hannah, that she's praying out of her anguish and pain, and truthfully, the disciples would have been doing the same thing, because there still would have been this level of loss that, okay, Jesus is gone. We're here and we're praying because he told us to. He told us to wait. He told us not to leave. But, you know, we're kind of confused on why he has to leave and we don't understand. So there would have been a level of anguish and pain, but they were just trusting the process. Same thing with Hannah. She was going through, but she's trusting the process. But when God began to move and that prayer began to flow out of her, the assumption was she was drunk. Same assumption happened to these men to the point where they were mocked. But previously, Penina was the one who was mocking Hannah. So sometimes when you're right on the precipice of a blessing of God, people will mock you and hate on you because it's so outside of the norm that most people don't get it. They will always try to choose a lesser thing to attribute it to. Oh, this is not God. This is some wine. These folk are high. These people are crazy. Sometimes when you have faith, people say, oh, you're crazy. You're stupid. It don't make no sense. You're serving a white man's religion. There's a lot of things that are hurled at people, but folk don't really understand. When you are like Hannah or like the disciples, you get it because it's not coming from out there, it's coming from deep within here. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. The King James would say the third hour of the day is too early for that level of drunk for all these people. In other words, we don't even have enough wine to get all of us that drunk for you to be seeing this. So then he goes on to say this, know what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. So it was promised. Of course, Jesus promised it, but the promise was even before Jesus, because once again, God is strategic. It's all laid out in Scripture. Even your life is laid out in Scripture. You just have to find it. You have to do the work and diligently find it, but it is in there. And so Peter is pointing to them like, look, we've been studying this all our life. The prophet Joel has said this in verse 38. We're jumping down to verse 38. So he tells them what Joel says, but I skipped a lot of verses to come down to this. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Actually, in this chapter of Acts, the Scripture says Peter preached for a long time. You can go back and look and see what he said, but he began to tell them how these things connect. Now, remember, just really a few days ago, he was confused himself too, even when he first heard that Jesus was alive through the women. He wasn't for sure. He wanted to go see for himself. There was some confusion. But now that the Spirit of God came on him, He has a different power, and he's able to articulate what he didn't even understand himself. Let me say this of myself. When I'm up there preaching in the pulpit, I am saying things that sometimes I don't even understand, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the anointing of God. And when that gets on you and you are in tune with the Holy Spirit, you can go above your knowledge. Last week, we talked about how prayers born out of pain produce a peace that passes understanding. Well, you'll get into a flow that passes even your understanding, and you're able to do things that you know this is the work of the Holy Spirit, which makes it beautiful. That's why Jesus had to go so he could send the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is very important to us because it gives us that extra that is beyond us. All right, so let's look at what it goes on to say. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The greatest message and salvation that we had seen and known up until that time, 3,000 souls saved in one day. So let's give us just a few takeaways we can take from it. So here is the first one. Heaven responds to unity. Heaven responds to obedience too, because they were obedient, but they're all together in one place. They were on one accord. So that means they had the same mindset. They were unified. And as they were unified, as they were praying, following the instruction, the Spirit of God moved. Now, what if they would have obeyed but not been unified? What if they had waited, got there, and instead of praying and being together, they were fussing and fighting? Would the same thing have happened? I don't believe so, because I believe heaven responds to unity. All right, let's go to another one. Confusion was changed to communication. So you have to go back once again to Genesis chapter 11, where we see the languages were dispersed. There was one unified language, but with that unified language, and now with them being sinful people, they decided that they were going to come up to God, but they're going to come up to God in their sinless state, and there was no sacrifice for their sin. So God couldn't allow them to come up because they would have been annihilated. And so he says, I have to do something, because the people, and the King James says it very funny. He says the people is one. It doesn't say the people are one, but they are so unified, they're functioning as one. But they're functioning as one in the wrong thing. So you can be unified and in unity in the wrong thing. So heaven always responds to unity, whether it's righteous unity or wicked unity. So he had to respond to the unity because it was wicked unity, and he had dispersed their language. And so that's why several languages were born. But then those languages came back together on that day of Pentecost, and they were speaking something through the Holy Spirit that everybody could understand in their own language. So the confusion was now changed to communication. And what was being communicated? The mighty works of God. Which if we put that together, when we become unified, there's only one thing we should be communicating, which is the mighty works of God. For us, how we communicate it is we're communicating Christ's love compassionately, because there's nothing more mighty than God's love for his creation. All right. So another major point that we can see, and these takeaways, there's so many more takeaways you can get if you study it, but here's just a few of them. So another one is failure is not final. And the reason why is because at the cross, as all the disciples had basically run away and had been dispersed, except for two, because the thought was, look, they're going to arrest us too. John stays close. Peter stays close. But Peter got recognized by his speech, actually by his language, because someone says, you're Galilee and you were with him. You're one of the ones. No, I wasn't. He ends up denying him three times to the point of cussing. But later on, we see that Peter stands up. So when we read that Peter stands up in Acts, we forget the fact of the timeline that Jesus was crucified and rose in 3 days. Then for 40 days, he tabernacled and showed himself. And then they waited and tarried for 10 days. So that's 53 days. So not for sure exactly when Peter denied, but we can say anywhere from 53 to 55 days, he is totally denying the Lord and so crushed at what he did. 53 days later, less than 2 months, he's preaching the greatest message that they had known up until that point. The difference is he had the Holy Spirit. So one thing that God does, he covers a multitude of faults and sins. So your failures are not final. God will forgive you. You can repent. The Holy Spirit will still enable you and empower you, and you can do great things. Don't get stuck in one failure. Failure was never meant to be final. The devil will try to tell you that. Now, here's the difference. There were two failures, two major failures there. There was a betrayal and a denial. Judas didn't understand that it wasn't final. So once Jesus dies and he realized what he did, he was sorrowful and he went and hanged himself, killed himself. But it could have been different. He could have been like Peter. He could have stayed around and repented. So he made a rash decision, but failure is not final. All right. So here's the last thing. Salvation can come suddenly. We see that with that one message, Peter getting up and speaking, but he was speaking through the Holy Spirit. See, if you're just talking on your own, you're not going to get a lot done. But with the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit and the captive audience, salvation can come suddenly. So we just need to keep doing what we're supposed to be doing. Keep communicating Christ compassionately. And when the time is right, salvation can come suddenly. And he can save as many people as he needs to save. We just need to focus on what we need to focus on. So those are several lessons of Pentecost that you can take with you, learn. And I would encourage you to study more yourself. So let's go ahead to the time of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for all that you've done. God, we ask that you would just, through your Holy Spirit, make up the difference. Make up the difference in our loss and what we cannot do, you're able to do. And we know you are the one who makes all the difference. And with your Spirit, we thank you. We're asking you to save those who need to be saved, reclaim the backslidden, help Deliverance Temple to be the church it needs to be, to propel the gospel where it needs to go. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful, marvelous rest of your week. Thank you for tuning in. Go in grace, go in God, go in the Holy Spirit's power.